Just kidding. So it's good to be here with you all this evening. And if you'd open up the Bible to Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. So again, Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose from prayer, he went back to the disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." So it's a heavy passage, so it's going to take us a bit, I think, to kind of get into it. I'm going to start with the introduction and kind of help us relate to be able to enter into the mood of this. I know we had communion this morning, so I think part of it is still on our mind, as well as the song that we were just singing about Jesus being more precious than silver and gold. We're going to have a chance to look at Jesus today and admire him and fall in love with him all over again today. The title of the sermon is My Will, God's Will. And we're going to look at what Jesus does with that. To back up a little bit, to introduce this, the idea of my will versus God's will, or choosing God's will, is looking at free will versus predestination. You may have heard of this. The debate has been raging for centuries. John Calvin versus the Arminians. I see people looking worried that I'm going to go into heavy theology. I just wanted to scare you guys a little bit. We're not going to get into that debate. Don't worry. I'm not prepared for that. I just wanted to point out that free will is a very profound topic. Theologians have been talking about it for centuries. But also, free will and choosing is a very day-to-day thing, right? Being a dad, I'm going to give a lot of examples from, you know, having two kids now. So I have a 2.5-year-old, as I mentioned previously, and a 1-year-old. And they teach me a lot about free will and choice. I have the 1-year-old who went to the doctor. I took him to the doctor the other day, and everything is well. You know, I found out that he weighs 22 pounds. And I weigh 195. I don't know how I ate salad, but I weigh 195. So I outweigh him by 177 pounds. And I can make him, you know, I can choose his clothes. I can choose where he goes to play. I can choose what he does, what kind of friends he has. But I cannot make him eat if he doesn't want to. The little guy has free will. And I've tried it. He'll sit there, and he's usually a good eater. And I feed him, and he eats, and he shows me his two teeth, and then he eats some more. And then he gets to the point where he's full. And no matter what I do, what happens? Those of you that are parents, what does your kid do when they're little and they're full? He just spits it out, and he laughs at me. And he looks me in the eye, and he says, "You can't make me eat," right? He exercises. This 22-pound little guy has will, and he chooses, and he shows it, right, at certain times. So that's an example of will, of choosing, of making a choice. I can't force him. God, of course, could force us to do things. He has that power, but he's given us free will. He allows us that choice. We decide and make choices every single day. We make thousands of choices, some we never even think about. We wake up, slam the snooze button, go back to sleep, wake up in a panic, throw on our clothes, and rush to work, right? We made choices, half asleep, and it affects the rest of our day. Some choices we make quickly, such as choosing that latte at Starbucks. Other choices we agonize over and plan for weeks or maybe months, like what to wear at church tonight, right? We all make choices, and we think about them. Obviously, those are silly choices, but we make big choices as well. Who to marry, where to work, whether to become Christians or not, whether to tell the truth or to take the easy way out, who to become friends with, Right? Those are the big choices. Every day we're faced with thousands of them throughout the day, big and little choices. And these things, our life, our character is made up of these choices, these big and the little choices gathered together. They make up our character, they make up who we are. So I have four main points. I think I'm developing in preaching style. Usually I just kind of tell, you know, a sermon as a story, but I've decided to try preaching in 4 points. So here's the four. One, the first one is, I need to admit that I have my own will. Whenever I'm faced with the situation, I got to be honest and say, this is what I want. This is what I'm feeling. This is what I actually, you know, want. This is my will. The second thing is, I need a community to take my will and help it shape and stay in alignment with God's will. Third, I need to be in an intimate relationship with God to be willing to converse and process and take my will and talk with God about my will and then be willing to surrender my will. And fourth, I need to do this in the context of a high priest, Jesus Christ, who has gone through all of this and who we can trust. The question, as the title of the sermon suggests, my will, God's will, right? A lot of times, they're in polar opposites. How do I get from my will to God's will? That's what we're going to be looking at today, and we're going to look at the best example there is, Jesus. So, but let's start by looking at free will a little bit more in the Bible, right? God gives us this amazing thing. I gave some kind of silly examples, some serious examples. The first example of free will we find in the Garden of Eden, right? God put Adam, he put Eve, he put tons of trees, fruit. It was beautiful. And he said, you know, you have the power to choose. And you can eat from anywhere you want, but this tree right here, you don't eat from it. You're going to die if you do that. So free will, the power to choose, means that there's consequences, right? If they had eaten and nothing would have happened, that's not free will. God gave them free will, and there was consequences. They chose to do their own thing, and they died, and they destroyed the rest of the world, right? They brought sin into the world, and all this chaos started there. Of course, we screwed up as well, but they chose their own will very clearly, and it had lots and lots of consequences. God had a different plan. He had a will for them, right? It says, be fruitful and multiply. They had to tend a garden. They had to eat from this fruit. I imagine it was delicious fruit. Have fellowship with each other. They got to hang out and talk. It was a perfect relationship. And also have a fantastic communion with God. Genesis says that Adam would walk, and God would walk with him in the shadow of noon, and they would walk together and talk. I mean, how awesome is that? Everything was perfect. So basically, this is what God's plan was. Good food, a rewarding job, great relationships, and a perfect relationship with God in the Bahamas. Right? I've never been, but that's how I imagine it. It was paradise. That was God's will. It was a really good will. For some reason, Adam and Eve said, my will is better. And we're going to look at why we do that and what the problem is when we choose our own will. Why did they choose their will? Why do we do it over and over? Often we choose our will over God's. And how do we get from my will to God's will? And that's why I was drawn to this topic, because I do that. I struggle quite often with, like, sometimes I don't know what God's will is, and I don't want to wait. Sometimes I do, and I still make the wrong choices. I still say, I'm going to do it this way, because it's easier, or because whatever. So I wrote down a couple of things of why I do it my own way. And there's problems with choosing my own way, as we saw in the life of Adam and Eve. So here's a couple of problems. One, there's things that I can't control, right? I can't control what people think or say about me. I can't control world events. I can't control politics or other things. If I try to do my own will, I'm going to constantly try to force and shape things and be stressed out trying to get things to go my way. That's one reason why it doesn't work. Second reason, I have a limited perspective, right? If I'm going to choose something, it's often based on maybe what I ate for dinner, right? I got a stomach ache, so I'm going to snap at my kids. Or it's too cold in the room and I don't like it. Or I'm tired, right? My will, the decisions I make, are based on a very limited perspective. So that's a second problem with choosing my will. Third, I'm selfish, right? Given the choice, I'm afraid of losing something, so I'm going to choose it this way. Even if I know the right thing, even if I have a limited perspective and I know the right thing, I'm still going to choose it my way because I'm selfish, because we're selfish. So those are ways, that's how God started, by giving us free will. The ways that we've screwed it up. Let's look at the place where our will was returned, was realigned with God's will. Coming back to Luke chapter 22. I hope we've spent enough time thinking about this that we can enter into the mood of this scene. I want us to live it out and see Jesus with his disciples, right? They've just had communion. Judas has left. They know that somebody is going to betray Jesus. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. It's complete night. There are trees around, and it's this garden. Jesus leads his disciples in here, and he's come to pray. He's come to talk with his Father. Luke chapter 22, verse 39, refers to it as the Mount of Olives, and it says, Jesus went out as usual to the mount, meaning that he often went there. This is something usual that Jesus did. He often went in and talked to his Father in this garden. Walk with me and let's observe. Let's see this scene happening before us. The mood is very dark and it's oppressive. Even darker than the darkness of the night is the emotional and the spiritual battle that's going on. It's already dark, yes, but more than that is the feelings that are happening, is the spiritual battle. It's what is about to happen, going from my will to God's will. And here's what the scripture says. Jesus took Peter and two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and very troubled. I've looked at the different gospels, and I'm going to interweave the different passages. That's Matthew tells us this. Mark says that Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. And this is what he says to his disciples. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Luke says, in being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That's Luke 22:44. I can't even begin to describe the anguish that Jesus Christ was in, the sorrow and the distress that he felt during these moments. And we don't know how long he was in agony, but we know how he felt and what he said. He was in extreme sorrow. This is a huge difference from a few days ago. I backed up, looked at a few chapters before that, and Luke 19, if you want to turn there, to verse 37, it says, this is the triumphal entry. It's the same place. They walked by the Mount of Olives, and it was different. There was singing, there was rejoicing, there was praises going on. It was during the day. The mood was completely different. Here's what the verses say. There's a whole crowd of people. They're rejoicing. They're happy. Children are laughing. And it says, when they came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives. This was a couple days before. Same place, the Mount of Olives, the road going down. The whole crowd of disciples began to joyfully praise God in loud voices and say, Hosanna, right? Blessed is the King. How powerful. Jesus is walking, the disciples are singing, they're praising him, the whole crowd is worshiping him, and he's being welcomed as the King, right? What comes to mind to these people and to us when we think about the King? All-powerful, right? These people are saying, you're the one. These Romans, they've been oppressing us for years, hundreds of years. You're the one that is going to let us free. You're the one that's going to come and rule over us. Blessed is the King. The power that you have as King. You speak and you have life and death in your hands. People tremble before you. That's the King. And perhaps these words are still ringing as he's back here again. But this time it's night. It's a different scene. Here's Jesus again in silence. And he's facing death. He's facing taking on our sins, right? He's facing pain. He's facing torture and beatings. And worst of all, he's facing separation from his Father. The Garden of Gethsemane. And he's sorrowful beyond words, right? Is it beginning to make sense why? Just a few days ago, the crowd was praising him and they were going to crown him as king. And now he's by himself with some disciples and it's night. And he's sorrowful because he knows exactly what's going to happen. He can see it ahead of time. So perhaps he can still hear the echoes. Praised, blessed be the King. Perhaps he can still hear those, but now it's silent, and we see a man alone. Perhaps you can see him right there, whether he's kneeling or standing. He's praying, and yes, there's disciples, but he's alone, and he's facing death, facing having to give up everything, his rights as the Son of God, right? We can't imagine that. His rights of being in heaven and being all powerful, giving that up. His dignity as a human, right? Everything is stripped away and he's facing having to give all that up. And we're given a window into what Jesus feels and thinks during this time. I don't think anyone will ever know the sorrow and distress that Jesus felt at this time. So much so, it tells us that his sweat were like drops of blood. Imagine when you're anxious or worried and you're sweaty, right? Jesus was in such anguish that he was sweating and it was like drops of blood. The agony and the spiritual warfare going on is indescribable. What does Jesus do in this moment? What's his reaction? He makes a very natural, very human request. Mark verse 36 of chapter 14 says, "Take this cup from me." If you just listen to that sentence, if you don't put it in context, it could be just anybody else asking for something to be removed. Jesus, the Son of God, God himself is saying, "Take this cup from me." Right? It's a very human thing to do. That's his will coming in and saying, "Take this cup from me." In this moment, Jesus has free will. He's separate from God the Father, and he could choose his own path. And he makes a request of God. He's 100% God, 100% man, and he's feeling all the emotions, all the pain that we as people feel, and he says, everything is in him is yelling, "No, don't do this. Take this cup from me." That's his will in that moment. That's what the physical side of him wants. And how often do we find ourselves in this spot? Let's apply it a little bit. For Jesus, this is one of his darkest hours. Of course, it's a big moment. Our salvation hangs in the balance. God's history, his entire plan hangs in the balance. All his promises, all the future, every single word of God hangs in the balance based on this decision that Jesus Christ has to make. No one will ever face such a big decision, but we all face choices. Sometimes they're smaller, but sometimes they're huge in our lives. And we all come to that spot many times, right? Sometimes it's that one decision that shapes the rest of our lives, and we want to say, "Take this cup from me," or "I want a different thing." Is it wrong to ask that? Well, Jesus says, "Take this cup from me." And don't stop there, so don't get stuck on that, because we're going to move on, and I'm going to put it in context. But I want us to notice that Jesus is very human. "Take this cup from me," right? We all come to those points. Sometimes we know our options, we know God's will, but we want something else. We want an easier, softer way, right? We want something that isn't going to hurt as much, isn't going to be as difficult. And everything in us screams, "No, there has to be a different way." Jesus in this moment is telling us that it's okay. It's okay to be honest. It's okay to say, "This is what I want." Jesus said, "Take this cup from me." It's okay to say, "I want this," right? There's two different ways to do this. Sometimes we face situations such as trials where God is testing us, right? And we could ask God, "Please remove this trial. Please heal me. Please," right, make that request. That's legitimate. That's biblical. There's also times when we're facing temptation and the flesh part of us wants to sin. And that's not what I'm saying about Jesus. But for us, there's the part where perhaps we want to do the wrong thing. We want to gossip, or we want to steal, or look at pornography, or have sex before marriage, or cheat on our business taxes, right? Perhaps there's that human part of us that wants to go in this direction. Well, guess what? That is our will in that moment. And what we're being shown here is to take that before God and say, "God, this is my will. This is what I want to do." And of course, we don't leave it there, but that's where it starts. That's the first step of going from my will to God's will. David is very honest. If you read through the Psalms, right, I'm not going to go through them for the sake of time, but there's Psalm 73. He says, "I envied the rich people that seem to have it so well." Not that there's anything wrong with riches, but he's envying these people that are rich and are evil. And he describes how he envies them. He's very honest. He says, "You know, I envy them." He's very honest. Throughout the Psalms, he complains to God. He cries out. Jesus is doing the same thing, right? "Take this cup from me." So that's the first part that we see. moving from my will to God's will is take this cup from me. Being honest with what my will is, with what I want. The second is community. Matthew 26, 36. Jesus went with his disciples. It says that he took them there. This was on purpose, right? Jesus wanted his disciples to be a part of this. So he invited the disciples to come with him. He took them, and he says something. All of his disciples are there, minus Judas. And he says, sit here. I'm going to go over there and pray. He didn't take everybody. They were invited, but only up to a certain point. He left them, and he gave himself some space. Verse 37 says, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled in front of them. And he said to them, my soul is sorrowful and overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Why? Why did Jesus bring his disciples to the garden? Why did he tell them to sit and wait? And why did he take only three of them further? The scripture doesn't tell us exactly, but it kind of gives us some hints. One thing is pretty clear from what Jesus said. He said, stay and watch with me. Jesus invited the disciples because he wanted them to stay there and watch with him. But he leaves most of them, and he takes only three. Why does he do that? I think it's because he was closest to these, right? These are the three, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, that he seems closest to, most emotionally open with. And so he invites the three disciples. He doesn't hold anything back. These are his friends, and he says, I'm sorrowful. Right? How many of us have said that to our friends? My soul is sorrowful to the point of death. And he didn't just say that. He starts, they can see it, right? The way he behaves. They can see this. He's completely transparent. This doesn't come out of the blue. Jesus has spent 3 years, day and night, with these disciples, and they have seen him. They have seen him when they've been hungry, they've been sad, they've been happy, they've seen him when his life has been threatened, they've seen him when he performed miracles, they have seen every aspect of his life. And in this moment, that community that he's built up is where he invites his disciples to witness this thing too. The darkest moment of his life before going on the cross, and he says, come and watch with me. Right? That's the community that Jesus builds. And it's very intimate, right? He's not that close with all the other disciples, is my guess. And he trusts these people. That's also very human. We're not completely open and vulnerable with everybody. But how can we apply this, right? Do we have 2, 3, 4 close friends that we are completely open with, that can see us in our most vulnerable state? When we're going through that period where we have to make that big decision, and it's my will, and we need to move it to God's will, are there people there to witness that? Are we open like Jesus was? And that is incredibly difficult. Right, the easy thing to do, the thing that we all do so often when we're asked how are things going is, oh, fine, praise God, you know, could be worse, right? All the pat answers that we give, Jesus doesn't do that. He's crying in front of these people. When was the last time I cried in front of somebody? When was the last time you cried in front of somebody, right? It's uncomfortable, it's scary, and Jesus did it, right? This is the second thing that he does where he moves from my will to God's will. And that takes hard work. Those 3 years, I need to invest in people that I will be close with, that I can be comfortable enough when I have those moments in my life that I can invite in to keep me accountable. So Jesus holds nothing back. And that takes humility, the humility to be honest and to be transparent. So Jesus tells us through his example that we need others involved in our lives. We need others to keep watch over us. We saw that the first part of moving from my will to God's will is being honest and saying, this is my will, owning up before God. The second thing is we need people that we trust that are a part of our lives, that are witness, that can watch with us and pray with us. The third thing is God's will, communing with God, the relationship with God, right? Brother Druhora talks about the horizontal dimension, the relationship with people, and the vertical. Jesus moves to the next part, and it's his relationship with God the Father. This is incredibly difficult, right? He comes to him, and God's will is something that is extremely unpleasant at this moment. It's a cup that he has to drink. And he says, My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death. Let's look at that a little bit. Overwhelmed. What comes to mind for me is standing and imagining something like a wall of water coming towards me, like a tsunami, right? Where I know that I'm going to be overwhelmed and there's nothing I can do. My resources, my powers are going to be pushed to the side and I'm going to be completely flooded. Jesus said, I'm overwhelmed with sorrow, right? This sorrow is over the top. It floods every part of who he is and completely engulfs him. That's where he's coming to. That's where he's meeting God the Father in this darkest time. And it says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I don't even know what that means, right? How deeply Jesus was suffering at this time. So it's a battle that he's describing. And it's a process. How does he go from take this cup from me, which we saw in one of the verses, to ending with your will be done? How does he get to that process? It doesn't happen just like that. Not with big decisions, right? Sometimes it's easier, but with the big decisions in our life, it's a process. Being honest with God, and he engages in an intense personal confrontation with God in the sense that he converses with him, and he wrestles with God. Here's what it says. Matthew 26:44 says that he went a third time in prayer and asked, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not I will, but as you will. The scripture says that three times he prayed this prayer. There are several things that we can take from this. Why did he pray it three times? Right? I think it's because of the intensity of the situation. It wasn't enough to go once. This thing was so big that his will was there, and he had to go back, and he had to wrestle with it again before God. And he goes to his disciples, and he comes back, and he prays. And he goes to his disciples, and he comes back, and he prays. It's a process, right? This is a huge decision. And he did it three times to show us what to do with these big decisions in our lives. The second part of it is Matthew 26:40. He goes back to his disciples after he's done the first prayer, and he tells them, could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Right? The words in the verses are pretty short. It's three sentences, right? Father, if it's possible, please remove this cup. Not my will, but your be done. Very short. Here it suggests that it was an hour, right? Jesus prayed this, but it was an hour of wrestling with God and wrestling with this will and what's before him, and then going back. And physically, right, by the time he's done this three times, it sounds like he's done this for 3 hours, wrestling. No wonder he's sweating and it looks like drops of blood. This describes the intensity of what it takes to take our will and move it and have it moved by God from my will to God's will. It doesn't happen like that. It's a process, right? It starts with admitting it. It starts with community. And then it's this process of standing before God and wrestling with it. Three times he went and did this. And it's similar to Paul, right? Remember Paul, he had three times he asked God for the thorn to be removed from his side. And each time God said no. Jacob in Genesis wrestles with God, with an angel, right? And all night he wrestled. Imagine that. I wrestled one of my friends for 5 minutes and I was exhausted, right? And I lost. Jacob wrestles with an angel and he wrestles all night. That's the kind of spiritual battle that it takes to move from my will into God's will. How many of us do that? I know I don't. That's why I chose this sermon. That's why I chose this topic, to see what does it take, right? And not only did Jacob wrestle, his thigh was hit out of joint. You ever had a sore ankle, a sprained ankle, and try to wrestle somebody on that? He held on for dear life. That's what Jesus does, right? 1,000 times more than Jacob. All night, Jesus is wrestling. 3 hours, it seems like, in intense prayer, saying, God, if it's possible, remove this. And still, not my will, but yours be done. How does he get to this? There's another couple of parts to Jesus doing this. Yes, it's intense. Yes, he does it three times, and he prays for hours before God. He pours his entire soul into this, right? The intensity, says Luke 22:43. An angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. Right, this is exhausting. I don't know that I've prayed for the 3 hours with this level of intensity. I haven't. and strengthened him. And then it tells us what Jesus does with this strength. Verse 44 in Luke chapter 22. And being in anguish, right, what does he do? He prayed more earnestly, right? He doesn't stop. He doesn't get tired. He pours it all, right? And that's where it says that sweat like drops of blood came pouring off of him. He poured himself into this prayer. That's the level of wrestling that he does with his will to bring it, to have it brought into God's will. And he pours out his anguish, and this is the process. But it doesn't stop there. There's another critical element to this story as we get ready to wrap up. It's who he's praying to, right? He's spending hours wrestling before God. He pours himself into this, but it's the position that he's in. If I were to tell you, take your will and give it to me and do what I tell you to do what I tell you to do from now on, you'd think I was crazy, right? Because who am I to tell you what to do? Mark 14:36 tells us the other piece of this, the final piece of Jesus getting into God's will and choosing God's will. Mark 14, verse 36 says, Abba, right? It says, Father, in two different languages. In English, you would say, Daddy, right? This is a very intimate relationship. I said I would invite us to see Jesus as he walks his disciples into the garden, and it's dark, and there's trees around, and it's silent, right? And the disciples end up sleeping. And the three disciples are more intimate, and he shows them what it's like, what the agony that he's going through. But they end up sleeping too. It's just him and his Father, and that's enough for him at that point, right? He had gone through this entire process, and that was okay because in this moment of his deepest anguish, he has his daddy, right? That's who he's relating to. That's who he's spending 3 hours with in this particular moment. And it doesn't come out of the blue. Just like with his disciples, it took 3 years for him to be honest, day by day. With his Father, it says that he had a relationship. It wasn't in the moment bargaining with God like we sometimes do. If you do this, if you get me out of this situation, then I'll do this. Right? It wasn't a, God, I'm here now, I'm stuck, you know, get me out of this. Jesus had been cultivating this relationship throughout his life. And we're short on time, so I'm going to skip through the verses that I was going to read. But in Matthew 14, it describes Jesus going off to pray, and it says he went to pray in the evening. And it says in the fourth watch, he went to meet his disciples. I looked up the time. That means he left, he went by himself. This is not the Gethsemane. This is earlier in his ministry when he was with his disciples preaching. He left the disciples, and he went off alone to pray. And it says it was in the evening, so like 8, maybe 9 or 10. And he says he went back and met with them at the fourth watch. I looked that up, and it means 3 o'clock in the morning at some point. That means from 10 o'clock till 3 o'clock, he spent with his Father. Right? Other times where it says very early in the morning, he would get up, left the house and pray. Luke 5 says, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and he prayed. So this was nothing new. Jesus is facing this horrific situation. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him. And he's there with his Father, with his daddy, who he had spent his entire life with, eternity up to that point, right? That's how he can move from, please take this cup from me if possible, and end with, your will be done. That's the process. So we see Jesus being honest. He's saying, take this cup from me, right? We see Jesus with community. He has his disciples that have walked with him, that he's poured himself into, that in this moment, he's completely transparent. And he says, look, this is who I am. You're going to see my sorrow. I'm human. And he asks community, he says, watch with me, right? That's how he moves from my will to God's will. And third, he sits there with God. And it wasn't anything new. He'd been doing this for years, right? He'd been doing this all his life. But he turns to his daddy, right? He knows that whatever this will is, however bad it looks from his limited perspective, that if he chooses God's will, something good's going to happen. And that's what he does. He turns to his daddy. And I want to end with this from Hebrews. And we see there in the moment, God's will. The next verses say Judas came and he got betrayed, and we know this story. That's God's will. That was his answer. Jesus had to drink that cup. And of course, not all decisions we face are that big. Sometimes they're small, right? But even there, we're called to move from our will to God's will. That was part of the answer that God gave him. You're going to drink this cup. I, as your dad, and we know as parents that we'd want to take our kids' place. God the Father was suffering immensely through all of this, and Jesus trusted that love. And then we see the second part of God's will, and I'll end with this. In Hebrews chapter 5, and 4 and chapter 5, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. And here it is. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way and yet was without sin. Verse 7. Jesus offered prayers and petitions. Remember how I said it was silent in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, the disciples were sleeping, so it was silent. But hear this. Jesus offered prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. He cried out to his daddy. Right? Those of us that are parents, having our kids cry to us. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus Christ had with his daddy. And that's what he was showing us. This is the heart of his Father, and he wants that relationship with us. And this is the will of God. It says that Jesus Christ became a high priest. That was God's will. It says that he became the source of eternal salvation, and once made perfect, he became that eternal source of salvation. Up until Jesus Christ chose to move from my will to God's will, he was perfect, he was the Son of God, but he wasn't a high priest in the sense that he hadn't carried our sins. A new dimension was added to Jesus Christ's identity, that of high priest, that of somebody who has gone through everything that we have, been human, suffered, and chose to trust in God, to realign us to God's will. That was God's will that wasn't evident then when he got betrayed by Judas and suffered. But in the end, we're able to see that he became the high priest. And so that's what we get to do. We get to look at Jesus and know that we can go before him when we make decisions. And we know we can trust that we have a daddy and we have a high priest that is merciful when we go astray. So let's end with this verse, and I'll stop here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what we've been doing. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. That's how we move from my will to God's will. And we see that in Jesus. So let's continue looking to Jesus. Amen.